Appreciate the opportunity to be your speaker this morning. It's good to see those that were able to make it here to the Lord's house. For those wondering where Elizabeth is, she's been in Texarkana this past week, helping one of our friends with her newborn baby, just helping with meals and with cleaning, I assume. And so she's coming back, Lord willing, today, so I'd appreciate your prayers on her behalf and her trip back. Our title of the sermon this morning is, The Truth Shall Make You Free. The Apostle John records some wonderful lessons in the 8th chapter of his gospel, and they're surrounding the teachings of Christ. The chapter begins with the Jews wanting to stone a woman who was caught in fornication. Jesus rescues her by pricking the consciences of the accusers, and threats of stones make an appearance again at the end of the chapter when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," because there was never a time that the Word that's now incarnate in Christ didn't exist. And so these same Jews wished to stone him as well. Jesus spent a great deal of John chapter 8 testifying of his eternal existence to the Jews who were at the temple. And they challenged him by saying that his self-witness was not sufficient. And he responded by saying that they're judging after the flesh, meaning their judgment was superficial. It was according to appearances. Carnal judgment is never suitable for spiritual truth. Jesus went on to tell them that he judged no man. They came eager to condemn, but Jesus came as Savior, hoping to draw the lost to him. Jesus condemned many, but he never condemned someone over personal bias, not just over his own preferences. He explains in this chapter the condemnation that he gives is just because it was the judgment of his Father. Jesus elevated God always and wished to carry out his Father's will in every moment, even if it meant teaching others of their abuse or misuse of his Father's will. John 8, 28 through 29. The Bible says after Jesus spoke these words that many believed in him. Now, if believing alone was sufficient enough, and that's all that you had to do, it was just believe in Christ, then the story should have ended here. But Jesus goes on from here. There's more that he has to say. The Jews who believed in Christ had more to accomplish, and the same is true for those who believe in Jesus today. Finding Christ and believing in him is a wonderful blessing. I don't mean to undermine that in any sense. I would be remiss to suggest anything different. After all, without believing, baptism would be a bath. But belief is a vital step in salvation, and Jesus shows you and I that there is more to come. Let's read together beginning in verse 30 of John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 30, it says, "As he spoke these things, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Jesus here says that abiding in his word grants the believer three things, the first of which is discipleship. Every disciple is a believer, but not every believer is a disciple. A disciple is a follower. Jesus chose 12 disciples to teach and to train personally. These men literally followed Jesus into cities. They followed him through the synagogues, and they even endured physical storms with him. And what those men did, what those 12 disciples did is physically is what we aim to do spiritually. As disciples today, our goal is to become so Christ-like that there's virtually no distinguishable difference between his commands and our lives. McGarvey said, discipleship is an abiding condition. It's a life and not an act. Perseverance is a mark of true discipleship. Jesus said, if you abide in my word. The word abide here means to live in, to settle down, to stay put. In John 13:35, Jesus tells us how that we prove our discipleship to the world. He says it's through the love that we have for each other. This is how that the world will know that you are his disciples. Might I also add that discipleship was at the beginning of Christ's ministry, and it is just as important to him at the close. In his final words when giving the Great Commission, he said in Matthew 28:18-19, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. So discipleship is an important part of the Christian life. The next promise given in John 8:32 is if we abide in his word, that we will know the truth. Was there ever anything more invaluable to Christ than truth? In this great intercessory prayer of John 17 that our Lord prayed just before he was taken to be crucified, he's talking with his Father, God, and he says, sanctify them, in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus told his disciples that he would go and prepare a place for them, and that where he went, they would know. And you remember that Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where that you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus answered him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:5-6. When Jesus says truth, he means all that is embodied in the life that he lived and the doctrines that he taught. He did this in his incarnation and by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, John 1:14-17. So praise be to our Lord that truth is knowable. It's objective. Truth is not a philosophical abstract concept. It's not a relative. It's not relative to time, change, or feeling. Truth is objective. All truth originates in God and is divine, absolute, and everlasting. The psalmist in Psalm 119:51 says, you are near, O Lord, and all of your commandments are truth. And in that same chapter in verse 160, the psalmist says, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Have you ever heard someone say that, I don't know what to believe? How can one know what to believe and what's true? I've heard that said. Jesus taught one of the best ways to silence doubts is to practice the duties of Christian life. He said in John 7:17, if anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So simply put, truth will be more fully realized in obedience. God is the one source and the sole author of truth. Sin is whatever God says it is. Judgment is whatever God says. And salvation comes from what God says. One word of what God says is worth more than 10,000 libraries of what man can say. And the Apostle Paul says it better than I can. In Romans 3:4, he says, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. The third and last promise given by Jesus in this passage is the truth, is that truth shall make you free. This may seem paradoxical at first glance. Romans 6:16-18 says it actually has a lot to do with this thought. In Romans 6:16, it says, do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, You are that one, slaves, whom you obey, whether to sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So doesn't it seem a little bit paradoxical that you have to become a servant of Christ? You have to become a slave of righteousness to be freed from sin. Freedom from sin happens through becoming a slave of righteousness. That's what Romans 6, 21 through 22 says. The difference is that slaves of righteousness will inherit eternal life, and that slaves of sin will suffer death and punishment. Now, I want to think about two different ways that, practical ways that truth can set a person free, specifically a Christian. The first is truth can set us free when we give up falsehood. When a lie is crafted to hide a secret truth, there's now two or more narratives that must be maintained. And the narrative, those at the very least, is the narrative of what truly happened. And the second is what we want others to think happened. And eventually, before long, this turns into a tangled web very quickly. And the next thing you know, loved ones are deeply hurt. Your friends, your family, your friendships, your marriages. There can be loss of trust and reputations are shattered. Well, Jesus offers you and I an alternative. Embrace the truth and be set free from the pain that lies cause. Lies will almost always hurt those closest to you, and any unconfessed or unrepented of will certainly cause the host to lose their soul at the end. Jesus offers you freedom from that destructive habit. The second way that we may think practically about the truth setting us free, I believe, is through forgiveness. Perhaps we often think that forgiveness is letting someone off the hook. Maybe they haven't said that they're sorry yet, but if we let them off the hook, then they get away with what those mean things they said to us, or those horrible things that they did to us, how they treated us wrong. Rather, forgiveness is a command, and I believe it's commanded because God forgives us despite our sins costing Him Christ's life. This alone should be enough reason to forgive those who cost us joy. When we forgive others, we are not only letting them off the hook like God does for us, but we are letting ourselves off the hook. Listen, there is no greater medicine. There's no greater medicine for the resentful heart than to give up and to forgive the individual. The three promises that we've just covered, if we abide in Christ's word, were that we would be true disciples, we would know the truth, and that truth would set us free. Unfortunately, the Jews missed the forest for the trees, so to speak, when Jesus made these wonderful promises, because their next response to him seems that they don't think that they have anything to be freed from. In John 8:33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Well, the statement that they had never been in bondage to anyone, if they mean Israel, then that's completely false. Israel had, if they meant that it was just them in this current generation, that they themselves had never been slaves, that may have been closer to true, but they still had oppression from Roman government. But the idea that Israel had never been slaves and never been enslaved is ridiculous. Anyone with a morsel of knowledge of the Old Testament would know that that's not the case. The second book in the Pentateuch begins with descendants of Abraham sentenced to Egypt as slaves. Years later, the children of Israel were brought into the ownership of the Babylonian Empire. There were also Assyrians that brought them into captivity. Many times the book of Judges, they were given over their neighbors. In fact, Israel spent just about as much time in their history as slaves, just as much as they did free. And at this very time, Rome had already infiltrated their cities and affected their freedoms to some capacity. So Jesus, he doesn't even spend any time correcting that historical claim. Jesus focuses on what that they need to be freed from the most. He says in the following verses, 34 through 36, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus brings us to a spiritual lesson. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The product of that enslavement is that the sin does not abide in the house forever. They don't have an inheritance. Eventually, the slave is gone. A son, however, abides in the house forever. It's the same language used earlier when he said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." In the same sense, a son abides forever in this house. These men are biologically sons of Abraham. They're his descendants. But Jesus is saying, you are far from it spiritually. In verse 37, he says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." So does that mean that they should go back to Uz and then leave Uz and retrace all of Abraham's footsteps and do his works physically? I don't think so. When Abraham was told to leave Uz and his country, he obeyed God. Abraham sojourned into a strange land, not certain of where that he was going, but he was protected by the Lord. Abraham encountered the loss of his son Ishmael whenever he obeyed the Lord and sent him away. And later he bound up his only son, Isaac, and set him on the altar ready to obey the Lord. That level of obedience is what Jesus meant by the works of Abraham. For Abraham, there was no written word of God as of yet. Rather, he abided in the word that God spoke to him. To Abraham, there was no cost worth leaving God. Jesus said, if you really were Abraham's children, then you would exhibit this kind of faithful obedience that your father had. The application of our study is this: belief without demonstrating God's pattern through life is but lip service. Christ desires us not only to believe, but to obey. And should we abide in Him, we have promises that no other institution, no other person, and no other place can give you. There's no need for self-navigation. We become a follower of Jesus. We are given knowledge of truth and liberation from sin. And these are available to every person who is willing to trust Jesus and be a doer of the Father's will. Follow the Son to the Father's house, and you will be adopted and abide in the house forever. Who among us here could not attest to the truth of this passage? I'm sure plenty of us have seen this play out in our own lives and in the lives of those we love. Is there someone here this morning who would like to leave the bondage of sin? Perhaps I've been speaking to someone who would like to confess their sin and for prayer to be offered on their behalf. Christ, the great physician, he offers restoration and peace. And that plan begins with hearing. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We also know that we must believe Jesus. John 8:24, "For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." We also must turn from our sin. Luke 13, 5 says, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. A confession is essential as well. Matthew 10, 32 through 33 says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him. I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And one must be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. According to Mark 16 and 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you've already obeyed these steps of salvation, then we are told that when someone sins, Jesus acts as an advocate and he can help you. We read this in 1 John 2 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. If there be one of either case, come and let it be known as we stand and as we sing.